you. Good afternoon, everyone. If you're ever going to put together a children's Bible, there's a few stories that you just can't leave out. In fact, you'll find them in every children's Bible, every children's Bible study, or really any literature that targets children. Now, these are stories of the flood, the creation, Daniel and the lion's den, the strength of Samson, Jesus walking on water, basically any story that is filled with action and drama. So it's no surprise that the story of Jonah is never left out. And why would it be? You have crazy storms, you have people fearing for their lives, you have a near mutiny at sea, and of course you have the little issue of a giant fish. It's got everything you need for a good children's story. Well, as the story is told, it takes a near-death experience for Jonah to wise up and realize that he can't just shirk his duties. And as a result, he goes on to Nineveh and does what God asks. The nation listens, it repents, and the story ends on a feel-good note. But you know, there's actually much more to that story than what you might think. And maybe even the whole heart of the whole book of Jonah takes place after the children's book has moved on to the next story. Not that the high-level lessons of Jonah are unimportant, of course not, but rather that there is a much deeper spiritual principle in those few short chapters than what it might seem like on the surface. And it's all about forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness. The book of Jonah deals with forgiveness on several different levels, and in a way it kind of parallels Passover and the Day of Atonement. When Jonah is trapped inside a fish, we see Jonah praying for forgiveness on an individual level. And then as a result of Jonah's prophecy, we see an example of national forgiveness of the Ninevites in a likewise similar way to the Day of Atonement. So as we creep ever so closer to the Day of Atonement, what better topic can we cover than forgiveness? The Day of Atonement pictures international atonement with God and is a critical step in that overall plan. And as you might expect, there's no shortage of examples of forgiveness found in the Bible, no doubt because it's such a core principle in God's plan. Now, most people within the Jewish or Christian faith, not just us here in this room, but most people in those two faiths would agree that we must forgive people, that in our quest to become a better person, forgiveness is part of our duty to perform to others. And even those outside of those two religions, a good percentage of everyday people would also agree that forgiveness, generally speaking, is a good trait to have. After all, no one wants to grow up to be bitter, cold-hearted, that crackles from years of unresolved issues deep down inside. But as wonderful as that abstract concept is, as they say, the devil is in the details. And when it actually comes down to the practical examples of forgiveness and actually dealing with the specifics of forgiveness that we show to others, well, the opinions start to vary and vary widely. I want to read an excerpt from an academic paper by Leo Michael Abrahami entitled, "Do We Always Have to Forgive?" And he brings out this observation for us to consider. Quote, "We are constantly admonished to forgive the person who has wronged us. Some prominent religious leaders invoke theological principles to support the view that we should forgive everyone, including criminals. Well, what about the victims of an offense that was directed against them? Can they automatically forgive what was done to them? Can the survivors of the concentration camps, for instance, forgive those that murdered the members of their family and their community?" End quote. Well, the paper goes on and it takes this question, this "do we always have to forgive?" It takes this question to 53 notable thinkers of different faiths, including the Dalai Lama. And as you can imagine, there was a great range of answers, almost as if to say, no one really knows for sure. Are we supposed to forgive? Are we supposed to forgive everyone regardless of their sin? Or is there a limit to what God might expect from us? Well, today, again, we are just 2 weeks away from the Day of Atonement, so let's go through the Bible and focus on forgiveness from several different perspectives. Anyone at any time can forgive meaningless slights against them in situations or with people that they don't really care about. But when true offenses are committed against us, or when the same offense is committed over and over and over and over again, well, of course, things get a lot tougher. Luckily, the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about this topic. It's a cornerstone topic that weaves its way through every book, through Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And as we come up against the Day of Atonement, it's no doubt a concept that you've already been thinking and considering. Well, I have 3 points to cover today. I'll give all 3 of them up front, and then we'll go back and cover them in more detail. And I hope that as we work our way through these 3 points, we'll bring out some new perspectives on one of the oldest truths found in the Bible. Well, point number 1 is forgiveness is an active choice, not a passive one. Forgiveness is an active choice, not a passive one. Point number 2 is forgiveness is a weightier matter of the law. Forgiveness is a weightier matter of the law. Point number 3 is forgiveness to others is required for us to be forgiven ourselves. Forgiveness to others is required for us to be forgiven ourselves. Well, point number 1, forgiveness is an active, not a passive one. Sometimes I kid Sarah that I'm the most forgiving person that we know. Is it because I have this wonderful heart? I'm able to overlook any wrongdoings that may have been committed against me. I give people the benefit of the doubt over and over and over again. Well, I wish that was the case, but rather I just have a terrible memory. Is that what forgiveness is all about? Does forgetting something equate to forgiveness? Well, simply forgetting is passive, meaning you don't actively try to forget something. Either it happens or it doesn't happen all on its own. And if you actively try as hard as you can to forget something, well, then, of course, you just remember it even more. Forgiveness doesn't work that way. Let's head back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This, of course, is right smack in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a step back and remember the context here again. And unlike a great deal of the other books of the New Testament that were written to a Gentile audience, these gospel books record interactions with the disciples and other Jews. They have been living in and around Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. They knew what the law was all about. Christ wasn't introducing strange and foreign concepts to them. Instead, he was enhancing the concepts that they had known from their youth. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So, of course, this is one of the commandments that would have been very clear, not only to the scribes and the Pharisees, but to the disciples as well. Verse 22. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now Christ enhances the commandments. It's not just enough for us to abstain from physically killing somebody, but you have to rather be on guard with your thoughts and your attitudes as well. But this is often where we kind of stop. And this is a convenient stopping point. We have to work on our attitude and make sure that we don't allow those feelings to enter our mind. But that's not the whole point, is it? There's still an action that you have to take. It doesn't just stop in your mind, but it shows up in your actions as well. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. A couple of interesting points about these 2 verses. First, the individual is bringing a gift to the altar. That implies that they are trying to do what is right. They're not just a cold-hearted enemy of God's way of life. Secondly, this isn't talking about having to forgive someone else, but rather, this is an example of a brother having something against you. And finally, God wants them to leave their gift and come to a resolution before continuing with their offering. So for all of us trying to live God's way of life, we need to make it a priority to actively reconcile, actively resolve points of contention with others before our gift is accepted. It makes it much harder to say, well, I'm not in the wrong here. I didn't do anything wrong. They're the ones that have to forgive me. And technically, that may be perfectly true, that you didn't commit any wrongdoing. But this scripture shows that you are still responsible to actively work to come to a resolution with your brother. Let's also turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This has to be one of the most famous sections of scripture when dealing with conflict within the church. It's dealing more than just with disagreements, but also with authoritative structures within the church and ultimately one of the key roles of the church itself. But let's come at it from a slightly different angle. Matthew chapter 18, starting verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, starting verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, wait a second. It's easy to start here in verse 15, but notice that first word, moreover. Well, moreover what? Verse 15 is a continuation of the principles that lead up to it. Notice all of the proactive attributes that we need to emulate before we get to verse 15. Verses 2 through 5 talks about having a humble heart like a child. Verse 6 through 9 talk about extreme measures that should be taken to prevent habitual sinful behavior. Verses 10 through 14 talk about how precious each and every one of the sheep are in God's flock. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So the stage is set. We are to put on humility. We are to be extremely diligent about our own habitual sin and certainly about causing others to sin. Then verse 14 talks about how we're all going in the same direction, how we all have the same goal, how God doesn't want any of us to perish. Then, moreover, it's with all that preceding conversation that leads up to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and pray really hard that God reveals it to them so that they repent. No. Go and tell the minister that so that they can run interference. No. Unfortunately, it's a proactive step that you have to take, either as the offendee here in Matthew chapter 18 or as the potential offender, like we read in Matthew chapter 5. Again, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here we have three verses, and each one we have a separate action that needs to be taken, all with the goal of coming to a resolution. These are active, unlike passive actions like just forgetting or trying to get over it yourself. I was reading a conversation about forgiveness, and someone asked about the differences between forgiving and forgetting. And I thought one of the participants summed it up nicely. They said, forgiveness is a choice. Forgetting is not. There's even a better way to put it, and that's found in Psalm 34, verse 14. You don't have to turn there. It's just one verse. It's Psalm 34, verse 14. It says, seek peace and pursue it. We even have a song in our hymnal that uses those words. Well, the word translated pursue here in Psalm 34 doesn't mean that you sit around and hope that it falls into your lap. The word means to chase or to run after or to pursue like a hunter chasing after prey. It's an aggressive action, really. And when combined with seeking peace with the same diligence, it shows that part of our responsibility is to go out of our way to resolve issues and conflicts to obtain peace. If a lion sits around and waits for his prey to come walking by, that's going to be a hungry lion. If we sit and wait for our conflicts to resolve themselves, then likewise we're taking the same action. God wants us to take proactive steps during forgiveness. That means we have to take concrete steps to move towards resolutions. It's not a passive one, it's an active one. But that's hard. At least it is for me. I'm not a very confrontational person by nature, and that usually means that I let quite a bit go, even if it's directed directly at me in an inappropriate manner. And for most of us, it's uncomfortable to go to your brother or sister in Christ and humbly work through a conflict. It's not easy at all. And that's why avoiding forgiveness can lead to so many other problems. You either just forget about it, you ignore it, or you let it stew and brew. Either way, the issue is not resolved and can become a roadblock. True peace isn't just the lack of conflict, nor is true forgiveness just not thinking about it. Both require us getting up and getting active and getting involved. Forgiveness just isn't that easy, but it is important. Forgiveness, or their lack thereof, is the heart of so many other issues. And that leads us to our second point today. Point number two is forgiveness is a weightier matter of the law. Now, remember the story of Jonah that we started out with? I told you a few weeks ago I've been obsessed with the book of Jonah. Let's head back there because we're going to go back through it in more detail. And there's a lot here in this story that is lost if we just focus on that overly simplistic children's story. We'll start in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." We get to introduce to Jonah and his task right off the bat. Jonah was written around 780 to 750 BC, and to the best of our knowledge, this is, chronologically speaking, the first recorded prophet that was sent to a different nation. There were lots of other prophets, of course, but they were usually directed to prophesy against their own nation, or the people that had direct control over them. But here, Jonah is sent to a far-off city, which is the capital of the Assyrian nation. Verse 3, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid his fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, you might not have thought about the geography before, but this was literally in the opposite direction. The actual location of Tarshish is a bit disputed, but it doesn't really matter because it was accessible by sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And that's why Jonah went to go get on a boat. But Nineveh, on the other hand, is in modern-day Iraq, or where Iraq, of course, is basically, except for a very tiny sliver of land on the far east side, Iraq is a landlocked country. Well, you know the story. God created a massive storm, and after some consternation, the other folks on the boat threw Jonah into the sea. And Jonah gets a change of heart while in the belly of a whale, and he gets another chance. Well, what was the problem? What was Jonah's problem with assignment? Was he just the world's worst prophet? Was he holding out for a different assignment? Maybe he was the prophet that only did bar mitzvahs or something along those lines. Well, I don't know if you've considered it or not, but Nineveh generally, and the Assyrians specifically, were Jonah's enemies. He hated them. And we know years later, hundreds of years later down the line, God uses that very nation to conquer Israel. And they were absolutely brutal when they did so. Jonah wasn't upset because it was a long way from home. He wasn't upset that it was a Gentile nation or that he didn't like to talk about repentance or even that he thought that they would ignore his message. Rather, Jonah would have preferred them to die. The real problem was that Jonah thought that they would listen and that they would repent. Maybe he thought that if he could just avoid giving them the message, that God would go through his divine punishment only by default, maybe. But when the whale spits Jonah up on dry land, Jonah realizes there's no turning back. And depending on where the whale redeposited him, he still had about 400 miles left to go. He had to go through modern-day Iraq, Syria, and then either Israel or Lebanon. He had plenty of time on his hands to think about his task. So by the time we get to Jonah chapter 4, he's gone through a great deal. He's been eaten by fish. He's been corrected by God. He's traveled a tremendous distance to a people that he hates, only to see God forgive them. Let's pick it up in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than it is to live." Doesn't it sound a little bit ridiculous? "Oh Lord, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're abundant in loving kindness, you're gracious. I can't stand it. Just kill me now." Well, imagine that after September 11th, 2001, you were given the assignment to go to the deepest, most remote terrorist training ground in Afghanistan and ask them to repent of their sins. And then, to your dismay, they did. And then God forgave them. Would that be a tough pill to swallow? What about coming back to the United States after your assignment and letting them know, "Don't worry, sorry about all your pain and suffering and dismay, but the Taliban repented and God forgave them." Well, I think that would be quite tough. Verse 5, Jonah, still in Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." He still held out hope that God would destroy them. Even though God forgave them and didn't wipe them out, Jonah couldn't. And Jonah wouldn't forgive them. Instead, it just made him mad at God. Forgiveness is easy when it is something that we don't care about. But when it hits something closer to home, or when it impacts us in a different way than we are expecting, well, then, of course, it becomes much more difficult. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This is another example of repentance as a weightier matter of the law. Now, we're going beyond someone just saying that, you know, you're a bad driver or they were upset with something you said. We're talking about situations that deeply impact you to your core. And without the Holy Spirit, it's nearly impossible to extend a forgiving attitude and reconcile. Luke chapter 15 contains the parable of the prodigal son. Now, this is another example where the lesson is right there on the surface. You've heard it many times before. God loves a sinner when they return back to him and his way of life. But there is another lesson, a side lesson that is embedded, and you have to keep reading. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Again, we understand the principle here. In fact, leading up to this principle, there are several other related examples. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin. They all reinforce the positive principle that God loves a repentant sinner. Now, we go on here in Luke, and the son loses his money. He ends up having nothing. He's longing after the slop that he's feeding to the pigs. He's embarrassed, of course. He's out of options, and he's ashamed. So he goes back home. His father rejoices at having him back. They kill the fatted calf, and life goes on like never before. Now, wait a minute. Not so fast. The story doesn't end there, does it? Just like in the story of Jonah, this is usually where the children's book ends and goes on to the next story. But the parable goes on, and it takes a little bit of a twist. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Luke chapter 15, verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Now, hold on here. It's not just the father and this prodigal son. There's more. Verse 26. "So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was hangry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him." Now, why was he angry? Wasn't this just between the father and the prodigal son? Well, of course, the prodigal son sinned against the father, but it certainly had an impact on the whole family. The older son did nothing wrong. In fact, he was trying to do all that he could right. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." Well, it's amazing how complicated the story can get in a hurry. The prodigal son sins against the father and the family, but when he returns, everything is turned upside down. The relationship between the sons needs to be repaired. Even the relationship between the elder son and his father has become strained. You can see it's so difficult to always extend a forgiving heart. I used to have a coworker that I worked with when I first started out in my career. And I just finished high school, and I started with this startup tech company, and I was the youngest guy on the team. And we were all programmers. We worked on the same project together. And at first, we had a decent relationship. But as time went on, it became more and more difficult to get along with this other individual. He had one of those voices that it was very difficult to understand, partially because he mumbled a lot, but also he had this biting, sarcastic tone whenever he communicated. And as a result, it was really difficult to talk to him and know if he was being serious, if he was making a joke, or if he was actually upset about something, or any combination thereof. Now, we started to bump heads here and there as we worked, but usually we were separated on different parts of our project, so we didn't really have to work too closely. But after a while, I started to fight back. I was sarcastic when he spoke. I made jokes during his presentation. And after a while, we just started undermining each other at every turn. And eventually, it came to the point where we couldn't even work together. We would both assume that the other person's ideas were terrible, and we'd force people to take sides even over the most trivial things. And as you know, it doesn't take very long before a conflict or an issue like this to spread. And soon, work conflicts carry over into your personal life. And I started thinking and talking about this issue on the Sabbath. And in a very short stretch, this issue, which should have been fixed many, many years ago, had become firmly rooted in many different aspects of my life. Have you ever had an experience like that? It wasn't any one specific thing that my coworker did. It was kind of everything that my coworker did. And eventually, I just couldn't take it anymore. Let's head back to the Old Testament. There's an example in Numbers chapter 20. This is a great example when thinking about forgiveness as a weightier matter of the law. Now, just forgiveness at any time can be difficult, but forgiving over and over and over can sometimes seem like an impossible task. But if we don't, it can become quite costly. Again, we're going to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to read some selected verses in the first half. Now, Numbers chapter 20 is, to me, it's kind of a sad chapter. It contains the death of Aaron. It demonstrates how little the Israelites have grown over their time in the desert. And, which is what we're about ready to read, it contains a very frustrating mistake from Moses. Numbers chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron." Of course, talk about a broken record. If one word could be used to summarize the Israelites before they entered into the promised land, it would have to be murmuring or complaining. Verse 3, "And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here?'" Now, after all these years, the people still haven't figured out that they needed to rely on God. They were really complaining against God and just taking it out on Moses. And Moses, of course, he has to continually endure this attack and ones like it over and over again. And time again, Moses has to intercede on behalf of these people. And time again, they come back to complain, to challenge his authority, to read rebellions against him once more. Do you think it would be easy to continually forgive these people? Was it even Moses' choice to lead these people out of Egypt? And now he's stuck with them in their rebellious ways. Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. This is God giving instructions now. Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now even Moses who talked with God face to face, even Moses can make a mistake. And here in Numbers chapter 20, he finally had had enough. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And that was it. Just one slip up. Moses fell shy of 70 times 70, and he paid a very dear price for it. But even so, that was a physical price. As a result of that problem, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. So how much more so should we be careful when it comes to a spiritual price, when it could be impacting our spiritual promised land? Well, when we are thinking about forgiveness and how important it is, I think it's critical that we keep in mind our third point. Our third point is forgiveness of others is required for us to be forgiven ourselves. Forgiveness of others is required for us to be forgiven ourselves. Now, you'll notice that we haven't spent much time talking about why we need forgiveness in our lives. I think we understand that without forgiveness of our sins, then we would not be in God's kingdom. That's plain and simple. We aren't going to dive into that facet right now. So we're just going to go under the assumption that we're all on the same page about that. But if we know why forgiveness of our sins is so important, then we realize the magnitude of how our forgiveness of others is treated. Obviously, we can't expect God to forgive us if we fail to forgive others. That just wouldn't make sense logically. And of course, that's a form of hypocrisy. The Bible is full of examples of hypocrisy in its many forms, and it's one character trait that Jesus took exception to over and over and over again. Of course, that makes sense. You can't be double-minded and enter into the kingdom. You have to have uniformity in how you act in public and in private. But sometimes this hypocrisy can be hard to spot, especially when it comes to forgiveness. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18 again. We've already read part of this chapter, but we're going to pick it up in a different spot, the slightly different focus. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start this time in verse 23. Matthew chapter 18, starting verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Now we start right off the bat with an interesting phrase. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now we're never really given a very clear picture of what it's going to be like when the kingdom is here. Now we get a great glimpse of Christ's second coming and the millennium. But once that's over and Satan is put away forever, the details start to get a little bit more scarce. And as a result, we really have to analyze these references in Scripture that talk about qualities found in the kingdom of heaven. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Verse 24. "And when he had begun to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Now notice that the king forgave the debt. He didn't give him some sort of extension or opportunity to come back later to repay it, but he forgave it all. And we can clearly see the spiritual principle that is being applied. We ourselves are in debt to our Creator, and we can never repay it. But God forgives that debt. Verse 28. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" Now let's pause here for a second, because sometimes it can be hard to convert these currencies into our modern vernacular. But let's say very roughly that or I'm sorry, very roughly, one talent was worth 6,000 denarii. That's a rough conversion. So for comparison's sake, if a denarii was worth just $1, then it was the equivalent of hassling someone over $100 when you yourself were just forgiven a debt of 60 million. The entire tribute that Judea paid to the Roman Empire was less than 10,000 talents. It's like Bill Gates with all his money suing his cousin over the cost of a turkey sandwich. Verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due of him. Let's notice the next part, though. Verse 35. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." There are a couple of interesting points brought out by this example. Of course, God is showing us that we can never repay the debt that we owe him. Never. And God forgives us. And that's all well and good, and certainly that's the core principle from this message. But the second point can be easily lost. While the wicked servant was forgiven of a large debt, he was bickering over a ridiculously small one. So what is this parable really about? And of course, like all parables, it has lots of different meanings and different applications. But what makes this so interesting to me is the part that shows what the kingdom of heaven will be like. It's not all about sin and forgiveness per se, since we'll be spirit beings. It's not necessarily about mercy and compassion. But rather, it shows just what the hearts of those spiritual family members will be like. There won't be this type of relationship where one person is better than the other, or one person is holding something over the head of someone else. But we will be equal brothers and sisters in the most impressive family possible. There won't be this type of bickering and fighting over petty and irrelevant things. But if that's talking about what the end result will look like in the kingdom, Colossians chapter 3 talks about the pathway to get there. You can turn back there. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Why? Why do we have to put on those? Well, because without those, the next verse is impossible. "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against the other, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." We must forgive others because forgiveness is required for our sins to be forgiven as well. Let's go to another example in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is the model prayer. It's another interesting section in the Bible. We've used this in our own family to teach our kids how to pray. Of course, no one is born knowing how to pray. They have to learn somewhere, whether it be in church or in the family home. But wherever they learn it, they have to learn what comprises a good prayer. And here Jesus Christ is doing the same thing. But what makes this unique is that, again, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those that have been in the Jewish faith their entire life. But like Jesus was pointing out in the verses leading up to the model prayer, there was something that just wasn't quite right. Maybe they were following the bad examples of the Pharisees, but for whatever reason, Christ doesn't just correct their prayer format. He starts from scratch. He says, "This is the template to use. This is the model that you should be using when you communicate with your God in heaven." Let's pick it up in verse 9, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So right off the bat, we have a good and proper focus. That sets us on the right course. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now notice this next part. We have the foundation of God's kingdom and in his will, and then we have a personal request, and then what do we see? Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our debts, those 10,000 talents, as we forgive our debtors, or those 100 denarii. This is also the only verse in the model prayer that has some action on our part. Please forgive our sins as I am going to forgive others. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So it's a very simple prayer format. It should be easy for everyone to understand. It's not like a hidden parable that the disciples couldn't comprehend until it was revealed. But even so, what does Christ reiterate? Which part of the model prayer does Christ come back to and really hammer home? It's not honoring God's name, not the kingdom coming, not our physical needs, and clearly all of those are certainly very important, and Christ is not downplaying their significance. But what does he come back to one more time? What point is he really trying to make extremely clear in this model prayer? Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So hopefully we can understand how all things start to come together. Forgiveness isn't passive. It's something that we have to proactively do. Because if we don't, our sins won't be forgiven. And if our sins aren't forgiven, then we won't be in the kingdom. So it's a salvation issue. And I think we'd be hard-pressed to find another weightier matter of the law. It's interesting, to me at least, that in the Old Testament, there are lots of laws dealing with civil statutes of the nation of Israel. All sorts of laws and rules that determine how they should behave. Now, remember those long lists in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If your animal causes this type of damage, then you must repay this type of amount. Do you remember all those laws? Now, the Bible is a pretty short book, considering that it spans the course of thousands of years. So why do we have all of that administrative stuff in there? Certainly one of the reasons has to do with facilitating the repairing of relationships. There is a set course of actions to do when a problem arises. And the nation of Israel could go through and deal with a situation and make recompense as needed. They could make their sacrifice at the altar, and then they could move on with their relationship. It was basically a beginner's guide to helping making things right so that it was easy to forgive and move on. But we don't have those same checklists in the New Testament, do we? And that's because with the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't need them. That we know that the principles of forgiveness without a step-by-step guide. Well, in conclusion, let's turn back to one last scripture in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. There's so many examples of Christ and his forgiveness that I wanted to end with an example of someone not quite as perfect as Christ. So I chose the example of Stephen. I think it's easy to think that there's no way that we can measure up to Christ in terms of forgiveness. And of course, that's certainly true. But Stephen shows that a regular, everyday folk like you and I can also set that bar extremely high. Not by ourselves, of course, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get introduced to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the individuals picked by the disciples to serve in a physical capacity in helping to distribute food and tending to the needs of the followers. He was sort of helping out in a deacon role. And he was selected because he had a good reputation and was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, towards the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen is debating with others that become very jealous and very angry with him. They go out, they find people to lie against Stephen so that he can be dragged before the council and charged with blasphemy. So in chapter 7, Stephen is called to answer those false charges, and he gives a little bit of a sermon to them. We're going to pick up the story in verse 51, and this is when he really starts to lay it on to the leaders of the day. That's Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Dropping down to verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Verse 60. "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen's last act was to forgive them that were actively stoning him. That's an amazing example. And I think it's no surprise that I'm not quite there yet. But all of us need to get there. Forgiveness is a cornerstone attribute that anchors the Bible from beginning to end. There is no possible way that we can follow God's way of life without following the examples of true forgiveness. And as we are coming up on the holy day that pictures forgiveness and atonement of sin on a massive scale, it's something we should be thinking of. But that is then, and this, of course, is now. Now we have to practice forgiveness on a smaller interpersonal level now. Forgiveness is an active, proactive choice, not a passive one. Unfortunately, that means that we actually have to take action to resolve the problem and return the relationship to the right standing. It's not simply a matter of just forgetting, but rather an active choice to forgive. We also know that forgiveness is a weightier matter of the law. It's a core principle that is a requirement for us to be in the kingdom of God. Not only are we counting on our sins being forgiven by God, but we are also counted on to do the same for our spiritual family. Finally, forgiveness of others is required for us to be forgiven ourselves. The two simply go hand in hand. Well, Jonah knew firsthand how powerful God truly was. Whether it was experiences not recorded in the Bible, or certainly a supernatural storm or a big fish, he knew that God was capable of all things. And that kind of was the problem. He knew that God could and would forgive those horrible Ninevites. But that was a bridge that he simply could not cross himself. So instead, let's follow the example of Christ, or even the one from Stephen, and lead the way to forgiveness.